that good? Takes me back to my days of being young. And I would go out in the Washington, D.C. suburbs of, actually it was Athelton, Columbia, Maryland. And on Sunday mornings, I would wash my car. The children would run around and I would put a radio out and I would listen to a program called Stained Glass Blue Grass. It was good. It was good. That's when I learned the Mississippi mud squirrel brought revival to the church. You hear all kinds of messages when you listen to that stuff. Learned it was camp meeting and I was going to preach. So I thought back to a few years back when I attended camp meeting and I had to do a presentation in the big tent. And my assignment was to preach on Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. Mercy. But I couldn't shake it. So we're going to look at the story of Nehemiah. You can look at it if you want in your Bibles. You can open to the book and just follow along as the story goes along. But this is how it kind of goes. Nehemiah was walking around the city, his exile city of Babylon. And as he's walking around, he hears some voices that draw his attention. He can't escape them. They are voices speaking Hebrew, his language. He could hear those voices and he was drawn to it instantly. Have you ever traveled, been somewhere foreign, and heard someone speaking your language? Among all the other babbling sounds, you hear them and you are drawn and you want to know what's going on. You have to get in touch with them. I grew up in the Middle East with Arabic all around me, and in the day I used to be able to tell when they spoke whether they were Egyptian or Iraqi or Syrian or Lebanese or Jordanian. There's some differences that are very subtle. Now I've lost all of that. But I know when I hear the Arabic language. And it can be awkward. I know they're looking at me going, boy, that's a weird old man. The last one was down at the pet store, and I heard this family, a man and a woman, his wife and a little child, and they were walking around and they were talking with each other. And I thought to myself, they're Egyptian, I think. I think they're Egyptian. I'm looking at the dogs. I'm not going to buy one, but I like looking at them. And so I was looking at the dogs and enjoying it and listening to them carry on. And then it finally came. I couldn't resist it anymore because there was a labradoodle, you know, a bigger puppy dog, and the labradoodle was jumping up at the glass at this little boy that was standing in front of him, and the dog was as tall as the boy was. And they were talking and laughing. Couldn't resist. What country are you from in the Middle East? We're from Egypt. They were reluctant to answer. In today's world, sometimes that's not a good thing. Sometimes you have to be careful. Nehemiah going around hears the language of the Hebrews talking, and he walks over and finally comes to them. He would not be an ordinary man. He would have been dressed very well in refined clothing. He may have even had people around him. But he comes up to these men that are speaking Hebrew, and it says that he met his brother Hanani. Well, really wasn't his brother, but it was his brother. A connection to a land that we love and we care for. And here Nehemiah meets and hears the language, and it's one of his brothers. He just knows there's an instant connection between them. And as he talks to them, he begins to ask questions. Tell me about Jerusalem. What's it like? When people would go back to Lebanon after the war in 1967, I was gone. I was a kid. But But I would ask them, what's it like? And they would describe this torn, war-torn, blasted out, just no man's zone dividing the city. Nehemiah gets the response from these his brothers as they begin to tell of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, and that while some of the houses and the temples were starting to be rebuilt, the walls were in terrible shape. They were down, they were non-existent, the gates were off their hinges, nothing was working right. They were simply open to anybody who wanted to come in and attack them. They had no safety of any kind. Everything was a mess. There was chaos. There was no safety in the city of Jerusalem, and Nehemiah wept for the city he loved, the city of his fathers, his ancestors, his city, Jerusalem. It ends chapter 1 by a simple little statement when it says, "Now I was a cupbearer to the king." Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king. The exiles, when they were taken to places, the Hebrews were considered to be a high-quality exile and servant to have. And they were often, as you know from reading the Bible, people who were gaining position and authority in the lands where they went. Nehemiah was chosen as a cupbearer to the king. This is not just any ordinary position. This is a highly sought-after position. He had intimate knowledge of the king. He had audience with him. He was part of his retinue, and he had a way of going about in the scriptures and in some of the discussions that they've had in reading scripture and looking at it. It appears that somehow the Hebrews had an unusual way of holding the cup of wine that as they would present it to the king that was considered better and more elegant than anyone else, and Nehemiah had that. Wasn't just any ordinary position. Nehemiah had to drink some of the wine to make sure that it wasn't poison. It was his responsibility to be part of the protection of the king. One of the absolute rules when you went before the king was that you could never at any point show your true emotion or any kind of sadness or negativity. You know, it's like going to church. Hi, how are you? Happy Sabbath. Everything's going well. Thank you very much. I appreciate you asking. And we all pretend. Nehemiah, for 4 months, bore the burden of his torn down, dilapidated city in a sadness in him. But one day at the fourth month of doing this, he could no longer hold it. And the king, which tells you something about his intimacy with Nehemiah, the king noticed this nuanced change in Nehemiah. And he points it out. And he says, "Nehemiah, you're not sick. And what you are experiencing is something that I can tell comes from the heart." He could have been killed just like that. But the king sees the sadness, and his heart reaches out to the heart of Nehemiah, and Nehemiah couldn't help it. The scriptures say very clearly that Nehemiah says a prayer to God and then pours out his heart to the king standing in front of him and tells him of the report that he had of Jerusalem, his city, the city of his fathers, and how it was left unprotected. The walls were down, the gates were down. It was a chaotic place. And his heart was broken to hear that after all this time, nothing had changed. The king did something which Nehemiah had not expected. The king turns to him and says, "So, What you're doing is asking me permission to take a leave of absence and go back to Jerusalem and solve the problem. Okay. What do you need? Well, you know, I can see Nehemiah having thought about the possibility of doing this, never thinking that it might actually happen, has thought through some of the things. I'll need letters of authority and letters giving me approval to be going where, I mean, they're going across the river Euphrates to the other side of the river. They're traveling through dangerous territory. He begins to explain all of this, and the king says, no problem. Here's the letters. Here's the horses. Here's the soldiers to protect you. Here's whatever you need. Take it, go, but come back. You're too valuable for me to lose and send you off like that and send you back. You can go for a short time. Nehemiah sets off, traveling back to his home city. And he goes through all these dangerous places, and he finally comes to the city of Jerusalem. Have you ever been so overwhelmed that you can't speak? You can't, there are no words. And I see Nehemiah coming into his city, seeing the destruction and its condition, and unable to speak, says nothing for 3 days about his purpose of being in that city. He simply looks, keeps his eyes open, and his mouth shut. And it describes how on the third night, he gets on his horse and he takes his peeps with him, and they do a tour around the city. They don't give a peep to anybody else about what they're doing. Nobody else knew what was going on. They snuck around. They went out one gate, went to the other gates, went around the city, checked everything that needed to be done, verified what the work was and everything else, and then he comes back, and the next morning he gathers everybody together and he says, okay, folks, this is why I'm here. We're going to rebuild the walls. Jerusalem's going to come back on the map. You're not going to have any trouble with anybody around you. And everybody goes, wow. And he says, and here are all the letters that you need of authority and everything else. Whatever we need, we got what we need. Let's go for it. We can get timber from the places we need to get timber. We can do everything. And the work starts. But it's organized. It isn't, I mean, it's fascinating to read through Nehemiah, and he describes the sections of the walls and which families were doing what part of the walls. It's not just go fix a wall, it's fix the wall in this from here to here to here to here to here to here. It was organized. Didn't take very long for the people outside the city who were used to coming in without any walls and any gates to simply have free access and to plunder if they needed to do whatever they needed to. It didn't take them long to see what was happening in the city of Jerusalem, and they began to not like it. Have you ever been where you could bully somebody and then you couldn't bully them anymore? It's not nice. When you have been a bully, you want to continue to bully. And they bullied. And Nehemiah was unfazed with their bullying. When he heard of a potential threat that they were giving or something else, he simply organized and took care of it, neutralized it. They couldn't do anything. He even got to the place where at one point the threat was so strong that they divided it up and half the people worked and half the people were ready to defend in a military fight. They even had the people who were working with a tool in one hand and a weapon in the other hand to make sure that they could protect themselves as they were rebuilding that walls. Nehemiah took care of everything they needed, had it planned. And the bullies couldn't bully anymore. And the walls were going up, and the gates were being hung. And then, chapter 5, the people in Jerusalem who lived there and round about saw this sudden, instantaneous, as it were, transformation taking place. And the truth of their life in the city could not be held back. And the word began to come to Nehemiah. Nehemiah, this is an awful place to live. The people in charge tax us so highly, require so much of our produce, there's not enough left to take care of our families. This wasn't the non-Hebrew people outside. This was the leadership of the Hebrews inside, who were oppressive. And the truth began to pour out of their hearts to the heart of Nehemiah, who, knowing God, who having spent time with God, knew that this was not the way it should be. This was not the way the God of Jerusalem would handle the situation. And he stopped the bullying from within instantly. And the people were amazed. And they went with the building. And I have to tell you this. Nehemiah was not aware of what Jesus was going to say about 450 years later, or soon, you know, closer to us, this side of it. They didn't know what he was going to say in Matthew 20. When you know the story, the mother of James and John, the sons of thunder, the sons of Zebedee, the mother of those two comes to Jesus and kneels in front of Jesus, and she says to Jesus, "When your kingdom comes, please, can one of my sons be on your right hand and the other son on your left hand?" And Jesus says to the woman, "You don't know what you are asking for. This is not how God does it. The Gentiles lord it over you and have authority and keep you under the thumb. That's not the way God does it. God does it from a servant point of view. And if you want to be great in the kingdom, be a servant. And if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom, be the slave of all." He did not know what Jesus was going to say. But he knew the God, Jesus, in his own life. And he knew that the way God functions is never to function in a hierarchical, forcing structure of authority that keeps people down. God works with people to save and build up. 52 days, and the walls were done and the gates were hung and it was over. Success in a short 52 days. Unbelievable. The story of Nehemiah resonates in my heart today. The Seventh-day Adventist Church, the church of my great-grandmother, the church of my grandfather and my grandmother, the church of my father and my mother, the church of Martha and I, the church of our children, the church of my sisters and their families, the church we love, dedicated our lives to, seems to be on the verge of shambles and disrepair. We look at the events that have been taking place and the dialogues which have been ungodly. The core to the move is the establishment of a hierarchical system, a system that is oppressive to the people it serves. It is a system that creates a class of privilege. It is a system that enriches some while it limits the capability of others. It is called headship theology. And it's being pushed primarily by our independent ministries around the church. And this morning, on this camp meeting Sabbath day in Azure Hills in Grand Terrace, I want to warn you, this is an insidious system that totally destroys the character of God. To accept it, you must ignore the clear teaching of Jesus in Matthew 20. And to incorporate it into our beliefs, our 28 fundamental beliefs, would mean that we would have to change some that have already been well established to allow for it. My appeal to you is to not be drawn in by smooth talkers. Study the scripture. Compare scripture to scripture. Scripture cannot be in conflict with itself. Each teaching, true teaching of scripture, supports the rest. The true teaching of scripture brings unity to all the teachings. There's no division. There's no piecemeal. There's no disconnectedness. If you are steeped in the stories of the Bible, you will not be deceived. A superficial study of Scripture will allow you to be deceived. This Seventh-day Adventist church has difficult and potentially divisive times ahead. Like the ancient times, the people of ancient times, we can build a strong church if we allow God to lead and resist the inventions of man. I want to tell you about my grandmother. My grandmother Mary was a short lady, I don't know, maybe 4'8". From the age of 21 on, she had long, white, pure white hair. She would pull it back, brush it out, pull it back, and put it up in a bun. The pins would be in. Perfect. Grandma was one of those people who managed to keep the family together during some times of interesting experiences. My younger sister and I, she was older than I, but she's the younger of the two sisters. I'm the young. Anyway, don't worry. My sister and I, when we were in secondary school, we'd go spend time with Grandma and Grandpa. We called them Papa, Papa and Mama. We would go spend time with them, and I can remember one of those times at Newbold College. My brother was there. He came, and we visited together. And my grandma, Mama, decided that she wanted to do something that, you know. She wanted a family hug before we all left. You know what a family hug is like, don't you? It's like you come in for the hug, and you do it because grandma wants it, but you really don't want to be close to that close to your siblings. Some of you have been on trips, you know. Hey, he's touching me. We don't always like to be that close as siblings, but Grandma decided that we needed a family hug. We needed to be family together, to feel each other. And so we began to press in, and the resistance at first yielded finally to the love of family, and we pressed in for a family hug. May God be present with each of you in the study of the Bible. May you be filled with the Spirit of Jesus, and may His arms embrace us all, pressing us together in love and in the strength of God. Oh Lord, there's a lot of talk, a lot of babble, a lot of scatter noise in the Adventist church these days. My prayer and my appeal is that your spirit would move in a powerful way as you moved in the life of Nehemiah of old and the people of Jerusalem, that as we band together to accomplish the tasks that you have before us as a people, that we not be deceived, but that we see the character of you complete as you are, and that we are able to show that character of love and beauty to those around us in a way that is appealing. And so we surrender to you, and we plead for your embrace, that your embrace pulls us and presses us together where there may be resistance. Let your love break down the resistance, and we be the family you want us to be. In Jesus' name we plead.